couple of announcements. Number one, just to remind you, this is August, so starting the 5th, we are resuming our Wednesday classes, so we'll have one the 5th, 12th, 19th, and 26th. I intend to do this for at least 2 months, probably, to see that we don't have any problems, and then we'll probably resume our other class at that point, presuming everything is still copacetic, but I've been praying earnestly that God will protect the positive believers. I mean, he protected Israelite and all that crap they were doing to the Egyptians when he was lowering these boom on them. They had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians were all in darkness. Mm-hmm. And so pray that God can take care of those who are positive, who want to do it right and all that. And in that regard, we got we'll be celebrating. We're scheduled to do it in July, but a number of circumstances sort of hamstrung us. But we'll be celebrating the Lord's table next Sunday. And there's going to be a little bit of a change. When we distribute the bread, all the bread, each bread will be in a baggie, untouched by human hands. Not even by gloves. Bill, who's the one that's going to be doing it, or whatever deacon's in charge of it, but the deacon will actually hand you your baggie. Don't reach your hand into the thing and start muddling around with it all. He will hand you your bread. So just be patient. Sit there, pray for him if he stumbles. He'll hand that. And then when it comes to the cup, we've got enough space in there, typically because we're only doing the Lord's table for under 20 people generally. The cups will be filled. They won't be touched either. They will be touched with gloves to put in the thing. But when you get your cup, please don't grab three or four or five of them or touch them. Just grab a single cup, remove it, and I think everything will be fine. We did it this fashion when we were over at Mike's, when they let us use the house for Bible class, and it worked out okay. So just to tell you, though, you don't grab the bread. He will be distributing that to you. I think with the cups, that's not going to be any big problem because, generally speaking, a person only grabs one of them anyway, hopefully. It's not to see how much grape juice you can drink. It's a ritual. Not here to try to quench your thirst. So that's the way we'll be doing that. And again, as far as we know for now, we don't have to break down. I guess they'll notify us. Did they say they would? Okay.
Yeah.
They said they'll notify us. So at this point, we're golden. No real work to have to do and all that. So, okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here looking at this matter of God's anger and the things that he's angry at. And as we might expect, of course, God expects his children to emulate him. There's several in that thing. Imitate the Lord. Uses kathos, just as God has done, you do. The Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so, obviously, when one, in reality, has a new nature, that new nature is going to manifest itself. Obviously, it needs to be fed and all that, but the fact is, you should be able to see it in terms of application. If a person, I noticed that was one of the things, in fact, that was one of the biggest things, frankly, when I, a catalyst at any rate, part of it, when I got saved was I had this friend. We were like brothers and ran around all the time together, spent a lot of time together and all that. And when he became a believer, the change was, bam, night and day. You could tell. You didn't have to guess. Wasn't standing around going, well, what happened? You knew something happened. I knew what it was. He was not quiet about it either. And, of course, at that time, I was being somewhat resistant, trying to give God the stiff arm. And I did for a while. But that was hard to argue with. That you could see an immediate change. And his lifestyle changed right with it. And the same thing happened to me when I got saved. I mean, there was an immediate lifestyle change. Here we're to emulate God as we might expect into that new nature of his, that is the new man, which is created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, has a desire for all that. But our verse that we had looked at again, which was the catalyst for this, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. The command is clear and specific, point one. Keep on being angry and yet do not commit sin. Although the present imperative can be taken in a linear sense, I would presume that you're not just angry all the time, that intermediate things are, things, iterative things happen. You'll get angry on an iterative basis, not on a continual basis. I don't think this is any command to be, you know, Archie Bunker-like. This is how you live your life, you know. Or I've started watching some of the old reruns of Parks and Recreation. I never was a fan, but I love Ron Swanson. That dude is cool. Because he doesn't put up with anything. But he seems to be perpetually angry. And I'm not sure if it's fueled by the fifth of whiskey he drinks every day, but maybe. Well, the command's clear and specific. Be angry and do not commit sin, indicating there is a sanctified type of anger that does not proceed from the sin nature. Two, believers should not use this verse to rationalize sinful activity, imputing their unrighteous anger to the Lord. I'm angry, but it's because God's angry. Is it? Let's examine this. Let's look carefully now. What is the source? What was the provocation? What provoked the anger? Three, sanctified anger or righteous indignation occurs when a believer comes into contact with something that violates the norms and standards of God. Anger is then directed towards the various forms of evil and those engaged in them. Now, the reality is, of course, too, that sanctified anger, righteous indignation, generally deals with externals to you. It's not how it affects you. It's the fact that something's affecting other people. That it's an outward-looking sort of anger. That you see oppression and injustice and unrighteousness and these kinds of things. That should anger you. See, when people can see things that should make them angry and they don't, there's something wrong with that person. There's something spiritually wrong if you can live in this world and just accept all this as it's going by and just say, oh, it's all fine. God doesn't think it's all fine. I mean, it's pretty evident that the last days are a time of horrible evil. You can't imagine God would be in favor of, well, half or less or 5% of what happens in this world. Really. So four, however, the matter of anger is dangerous enough for believers that Paul implements a restriction with regard to the time frame one may be angry. Believers must be diligent to not allow anger, even righteous anger, to fester beyond the day if possible. And again, this whole deal of not letting the sun go down on your anger is just simply a way of saying you deal with this expeditiously. You get on top of it. Obviously, you may not be able to resolve every conflict on the day it ensues. But the fact is, you can get on top of it and deal with it. And putting it aside, pretending it doesn't exist, rationalizing your behavior, that's not dealing with it. That's not admitting what it is. And so, even if you're rightly angry, don't let this fester. Don't let it grow. Because anger has a tendency, as you know, to multiply. It's you might get angry about something, and then you find out 10 seconds later you're in a rage. And that can easily happen. I mean, how many of us can go from 0 to 100 in nothing flat? Just kick the skunk, as we call it. That's all it takes. And just prod the old sin nature and boom, it'll come out, unfortunately. So again, you don't want to let this drag on. This isn't just a deal of deal with it. It's deal with it today. Deal with it now. And quit rationalizing that you're not angry. When in fact you're angry, you're violently angry in some cases. Some people are angry and just won't admit it. You can't help a person who will not acknowledge the problem. If you tell them there's a problem and they say, no, there's not. But you can't help that person. You're best off just shut your mouth and walk away. Just put them in God's hands and let them go. Because if they don't acknowledge the problem, you can't help them. Even the people in AA will tell you that. If they've figured it out, certainly believers ought to be able to figure this out. So some examples of righteous anger include A, Jacob's anger against Rachel, his maladjusted wife, for complaining about her lack of children. One of my favorite verses in Genesis is this one. Genesis 32. Actually, it begins in verse 1. We'll start there with the chapter because there is a good break here. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Well, sure. Yeah, that's how I'd approach it. That's not over the top or anything. She's out of line. I mean, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So, no, I'm angry because this is a ridiculous statement. I don't control life and death and birth. And I don't know that Jacob didn't probably think, well, that can be arranged. Give me children or else I die. Okay. We can fix that. We'll help you out there. Well, the anger of Potiphar, for instance, when he believed Joseph had raped his wife. Now, Potiphar, as far as we know, I don't think there's any indication that he's a believer. He's the captain of the Egyptian guard. Genesis 39:19. And of course, this was a manipulation on her part of events and circumstances in which Jacob was innocent, as we know. Or not Jacob, Joseph. And so the husband's gone. He's out of the home. And of course, she's trying to seduce Joseph, and he won't have anything to do with it. As he keeps trying to do this, every day she would just continue to work on him. I'm going to have sex with you at some point. That was kind of her deal. And so she keeps after him. And in verse 12, she catches him by the garment when there's nobody of the men were inside, just her and him, saying, lie with me. And that didn't mean let's take a nap. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw he'd left his garment and fled, she went outside. She called to the men of the household and said, see, he has brought in a Hebrew. So, wait a minute, why is she attacking Potiphar? He has brought in, what? Anyway, if anybody would have stopped and thought and listened to this, why is she attacking her husband? Even if this guy did this. You know, he wouldn't have known about this. He brought in this Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me and I screamed. So he took off his garment and left it beside me and fled outside. And then she went and tells Potiphar this lie. And of course, in verse 19, now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned. If this were legitimate, his anger's not misplaced. But obviously she's lying. We know that. He didn't. And so any husband would be more than happy, I'll bet, to kill somebody he finds in bed with his wife. And I'll cheer him on. There's legitimate anger and this type of jealousy and all of that. And when people engage in certain behaviors, they're going to get it one day. It's going to catch up to them. And the Bible warns about this in Proverbs. That you stay away from this woman. Because basically, she's going to drag you down to her level. And then if you get caught, he is going to be enraged. And he will not spare you in the day of wrath. And he is the husband. The innocent party in all of this. So, and then there's some people, of course, they catch husband or wife committing adultery. They just kill them all. We'll just kill them all. Let God sort it out. So I don't care who's guilty. I know they were both guilty. So just kill them. I'm not advocating that we go out and do that. As believers, we can't. But I understand it. And I understand that that's a legitimate form of anger when your household's been violated. So see Moses' anger against the Jews for violating the clear teaching concerning the manna. You tell somebody how to do something. You spell it out. You give them details. And then they don't do it. Well, that makes the person in charge angry, as it should. You have a right to expect compliance, and certainly in something as simple as this. But here's the bottom line again. He tells them exactly how to handle all this, how it's going to work. And verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses. Well, there's their problem right there. That's the problem. And left some of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was very angry with them. You can't follow, Linda, they tell me about this in the preschool, can't follow simple instructions. You spell out, okay, I want you to do this and this and this. Can't do it. Well, Moses' anger was also manifested against the idolatry of the Jews. Exodus 32, 15 through 20. And Moses, I have to say, is a better man than I am. I probably would have. When God said, let me kill these people, I said, yep. Go right ahead. Kill them all. Every last one of them. Make me into a great nation. Moses wasn't like that. Moses was far more oriented. Here, of course, this is when he's coming down from getting the Ten Commandments as we call them. He had the two tablets of testimony in his hand, written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." And he said, "That is not the sound of a cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of a cry of defeat, but that's the sound of singing I hear." And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf of which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Gold shocker. The calf was gold. But it was a judgment on him. And that was and his anger was rightly placed. Because the people were engaged in riotous immorality at that time. This path, you have to figure out, you have to put this together with some other things. When you read this account here, it doesn't sound like it was too bad. Oh, they were having a party. So what? No, it was more like an orgy. That's a little bit different. And so Moses exhibited his righteous anger again. We've seen this one, don't need to read it. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as they led the congregation in revolt. And Jonathan's anger, against the negative volition of his father, Saul, as manifested by his unrighteous treatment of David. Saul was going south. This is one of the things you should pray for constantly. Not just that God will protect you from negative volition, that He'll protect you from those that you can't see. 1 Samuel 20, 34. And the Old Testament kind of warns about this. You know, if your child or your wife or the one you love, your close friend, comes to you and starts advocating unsound things, cut yourself off from them. Separation is the name of the game there. 1 Samuel. But Saul is going downhill. 34. And so my prayer is, number one, that God not only protects me from negative volition, but He protects me from people going negative that I don't see it's happening. That's the more dangerous thing, I think. Because there's a facade of acceptability. And yet, the person's going south. And then, of course, when they do, everybody says, "Well, what happened? It's been going on for a while. You just didn't know about it." Well, 34, when Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Jonathan's anger is rightly placed here. This is the way he should have felt. His father is reprehensible in this situation, and he knew it. Well, Nehemiah's anger against the extortion being practiced by the Jewish leadership. Here they are, Nehemiah, in the context, of course. This is during the restoration from captivity, and they're returning to Jerusalem. And, well, Jerusalem's a mess. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar tore a lot of it apart, and, of course, it had not been really taken care of since then. They only left the poor people in the land when he took them all captive. And then that captivity, of course, as you know, extended from Babylon into the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was a 70 years total. Well, you can imagine, leave your house today and come back in 70 years and see what kind of shape it's in. And this presumes that somebody hasn't razed it to the ground to start with. Because obviously a lot of Jerusalem was damaged and the temple was damaged. A lot of things done under the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. So here, Nehemiah 5, 6. That's one. No wonder. Okay. Verse 1 is where it starts. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. And those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may live.' And there were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of this famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. And behold, we're forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already.' And then I was very angry when I heard their outcry." Verse 6. "And these words. And I consulted with myself." He prayed about it and thought about it. Obviously, he's already got God's view on the thing. This is wrong. And so he says to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. And I said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers so that they could be sold to us? And they were silent and could not find a word to say. No, they're out of line. This is a difficult time in the history of Israel, and here they are trying to make money off of the catastrophe. They're like the price gougers at any catastrophe in America. Well, David's anger against the man in the parable of Nathan, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12. And of course, Nathan sandbags David pretty good on this one. But of course, all this happens too because David, almost a year has gone by, not quite, since the incident with Bathsheba, and David still hasn't dealt with it. He hasn't rebounded. He's not addressing it. And he's getting gradually, his health is beginning to decline. God's jamming him. And Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many herds and flocks. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own herd or flock to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. And rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger greatly burned against the man. Uh-oh. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and have no compassion. And verse 7, and Nathan then said to David, you are the man. I anointed, and the Lord says, I anointed you king, and I did all this for you, and look what you've done. How have you repaid me? This is your idea of thankfulness? Going out and killing Uriah and taking his wife? That's not gratitude. And all you would have had to do, by the way, is ask, and I would have done anything you asked me. But you've despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. Well, this gets through to David, and he finally deals with it. But it takes this confrontation of Nathan coming to him. I, the owner of the unforgiving slave, Matthew in the New Testament. This is in a parabolic format, but still the anger, the principle, is seen here pretty clearly. And of course, as you know, there was one slave that owed a guy like $1 billion and another slave that owed him $50. And the guy holding the paper forgave them both. And then the second one, the guy who was owed $50, goes out and finds somebody that owes him $20. And says, I need my money. I want it. And he says, I don't have it. He used the very same words the guy had used with the king, as it were. And he said, well, he went and threw him into prison. And when his fellow slaves saw all that had happened, they were deeply grieved, verse 31, and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And my heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so there's the parable ends in verse 34. The actual threat comes in verse 35. Threat from God. If you don't want to forgive and forget, you want to hold grudges, that's your business. But here's how I'm going to handle it. And no doubt, the torturers are mental and physical. I mean, he could send demons to afflict people with physical issues or mental issues, emotional issues. And until such time as God would call them off. But that's God's call. He'd have to figure that one out. Well, Roman numeral 5 here now, the unrighteous anger of man. I think we've proved definitely, I mean, when you look at what the Bible says about God, you see it in the life of Christ, you see there's legitimate anger scattered throughout the Scripture. It's not all in one book or anything. It's scattered pretty uniformly through this. So we have legitimate forms of anger. We have to acknowledge that. But again, the anger has to be directed typically towards some external problem, rather than you're angry about something that happened to you. That's where it all gets personal. Well, the unrighteous anger of man. Point A, there can be no doubt that the vast majority of anger does not fall into the category of righteous indignation, but is a product of the old sin nature. I was listening to a guy, I listen to that station out of Tampa. A lot of it's talk anymore, it's too badly, but unfortunately. It's a 88.5 is the number on it, but they have a lot of discussion, and this guy was bemoaning the fact that things, as you can tell if you pay attention, of course, since we're constantly being brainwashed with COVID brainwashing, they don't have time to tell us really what's actually happening in the world, unless somebody rescues a puppy from a well, and I mean, God, that's big news. God. But at any rate, most of the anger out there, this guy's bemoaning the fact that, you know, what might have been a little altercation, people exchanged some words. He said the verbal altercations have escalated to fistfights. And the fistfights have escalated to knockdown dragouts. And the knockdown dragouts have escalated to gun violence and all of this. And we see a lot of violence. And of course, a lot of the violence is being done today in the name of righteousness. We're just concerned about George Floyd. Hmm. You know he was committing a crime when they arrested him, though, right? You remember that? I'm not for police brutality at all. I'm against it. You know, the Bible doesn't address police brutality, by the way. But I think God's against it, too, because it's oppression of a form. It's oppression of the weaker person. But the reality is, these people aren't heroes. They're criminals. And they're turned into heroes. And now you've got this violent explosion of anger that was let off. And it wasn't pretty. And I still like the line, when the looting starts, the shooting starts. And you can maintain order. Can you imagine if they'd have tried this in Rome? You wouldn't have wanted to see the bloodshed. It would have killed you to watch it. Because Rome wouldn't have put up with it. But that's the nature of the beast. And all this anger is escalating and it's getting worse and worse. And people are still trying to look to be happy. Well, it's not working too well, that's for sure. So, again, much of the product comes from the old sin nature, and it's selfish in nature. It's violent, it's explosive, or can be. It's dangerous, and it doesn't solve anything. The anger of man doesn't ever achieve the righteousness of God. This isn't the way you do it. Well, we want change. So, you're not the conscience of America. I hate to break it to you few hundred people up there in Portland. You're not America's conscience. You just think you are. You act like you are, but you're not. Nobody's in favor of this that I know of. No normal thinking person is in favor of trying to occupy city streets, disrupt traffic, burn up businesses. Who's in favor of that? Nobody. Well, the scriptures make it plain that anger is a mental attitude sin that originates in the sin nature. Further, believers are seek to overrule and minimize sinful anger. The Galatians passage just tells us it's a part of the old sin nature, where it gives us the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 4:31 is the one we just saw, and that was the kind of concluding deal, where he places all those anger complex terms together. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, be put away from you with all malice. In other words, try to avoid it. If you find it in your life, try to get rid of it. Minimize this stuff to the extent that you can. Recognize it doesn't help. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then Colossians 3:8, which is, I'm pretty sure, the parallel here to the Ephesians passage. Yeah, similar idea. But now put them all aside. I didn't look, but it's probably apotethemi again to put off. Put these all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech out of your mouth. That's the idea behind the, you know, clamor back in Ephesians is probably the functional equivalent of abusive speech here. That those two are related in this complex of things. So Jesus taught that anger is mental attitude murder. Matthew 5:21-22. And of course, all sins begin in a mental attitude. But some are entertained and some are dismissed. as you're taking every thought captive, we are in a warfare. And our warfare is not against flesh and blood. There are unscrupulous people out there that demons manipulate with ease. Much of the media, I'm certain, is manipulated by demons. Because you listen to them and you listen to them talk. And sometimes they say just the goofiest stuff that you think, you couldn't believe that. But they do. But again, these aren't the enemies. You can look at foolish human beings who just do the will of Satan because they've been taken by him as his prisoner. And we're to try to the extent that we can, free them from their bondage. But if they don't, you know, when you walk up to somebody, hey, you know, you're under bondage, you're in prison here, do you want to be free from Satan's manipulations? I'm not in bondage. But we've never been in bondage. Our nation has never served anyone. It'd be like the Jews, just delusional. If you don't know you're in bondage, well, it's going to be hard to deliver you. But some people have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about unbelievers. And that's the point. That's the danger. Well, here, 5:21 and 22, get the actual, the overt sin, which is what people would tend to focus on because you can see it. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, it wasn't just that they were heard that, they were told that. This is an exact quote from the Old Testament. That's why it's in caps in the New American Standard. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. Well, I think most normal human beings, if you are a normal human, you instinctively know murder is wrong. You instinctively know this. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't have been born into a mafia family or something, and you grow up thinking murder is just perfectly the normal way of life. But most normal people weren't. But I say to you, and he goes beyond just the overt, of course you can see the overt, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Well, it sounds like to me, anger sends people to hell, if you just focus on this verse. But that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that it must be dealt with and that the real issues are found in the mental attitude. And that these expressions of anger, belittling a person, you good for nothing, or you fool. Well, his contemporaries, point one, among the Jews, had been educated in the Mosaic Law, and they knew it prohibited murder. This wasn't, he starts with what they already know. But he gets to the crux of the teaching. What was God actually, is God just wanting us to not murder and that's it, as long as we don't murder, we're fine? Or was he really looking at the inner motivation that prompted murder? And that is anger. So you can see Genesis 9:6, by man, if any man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The institution of capital punishment following the flood, and that has never, ever, ever been rescinded. Contrary to our stupid country. This is one of the evils we're into. Keeping criminals free and alive and supporting them. For decades. Are you kidding me? Paul talks about in Romans 13, they got the sword. And it's not for nothing. If you don't use it, it's for nothing. You got to use it from time to time to keep the fear in the criminals. But we don't. Well, the Mosaic Law taught that the punishment for murder was death. A fact that Jesus never disputed. That's very clear in Numbers there. 35:29-34. Once it was instituted, the principle of capital punishment in Genesis. You see it in the time of Moses. As a part of the Mosaic, it was put into the law. So, however, their thinking on the matter was correct as far as it went. Their understanding of the law was superficial and did not address the mental attitude, the root cause of murder. And for the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 are not intended to contradict or change the prohibition against murder. They are intended to demonstrate that the righteousness of the kingdom demands much more than simply refraining from overt murder. But this is why the scribes and the Pharisees look so good to these people. They had the overt squeaky clean. I mean, it was spit shined. And they looked good. But Jesus kept pointing out that there's inherent fundamental flaws in the way you're living internally that you're not addressing. And he constantly called them on that. You look on the outside, whitewashed tombs. But on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So again, he takes the Mosaic law and gets to the intent of the law, not just the strict law itself. Is murder wrong and should you forfeit your life? Yes. Yes. But isn't a better deal to avoid murder in the first place? Now, if you're going to do that, then you have to address the fundamental underlying issues in the mental attitude and to avoid it. Well, his teaching is designed to make them understand that mental attitude anger is not only the cause of murder, but that it also results in God's judgment. It makes a person guilty. That's what he's talking about here. The culpability or the guilt of someone who's just simply angry in this matter. And hasn't killed anybody. And so he goes after his brother. Well, six, he presents three scenarios that are all precursors to the potential of overt murder, with each case escalating the potential for judgment. He moves from the local court to the Supreme Court, and finally to the court of heaven. Now we're talking eternal punishment. He talks about the court, any local, we might say any legal court, any lower court. And then he goes to the guilty before the Supreme Court, that the Supreme Court would find you guilty on this. A righteous Supreme Court. Well, this also presumes, by the way, that the court, the Supreme Court, and God are all righteous. And that they're all on the right side of this. And they are in this particular teaching. And then finally to the court of heaven. Well, D, believers are specifically told to avoid anger when attempting to take in Bible doctrine. James 1. This is one of the things that will hamstring people. It neutralizes them before they even get out of the chute. In the exercise, verse 18 of his will. How did we get saved? He exercised his will to save us. That's the first thing. You say, well, I exercised my will too. Sure you did, but that's not what James is talking about. Yeah, we're not saying you didn't, but God did. He brought us forth by the word of the truth. This is the seed, as it were, of salvation. The word of God is that which produces. It's likened to water. In some passages here, it's likened to a seed. He brought us forth. He planted the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And this you know, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And just scratch out man in your Bible and put your name in there. And that'll make it a personal. But it's true of all of us. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And this is what we fully believe is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is not sermonizing. It is not programs. It is not any of these other things. It's not singing. It's not praying even. Now, these are some things legitimate in their place. But what the issue is that it's not these things. It's the implantation of the word. It's taking the word of God and getting it to people in a systematic, in-depth fashion. Oh, we could do all this superficially. Matter of fact, I may adopt the J. Vernon McGee deal. We'll go through the whole Bible in 5 years. Won't that be fun? I don't know what we'll learn. We won't obviously be able to do justice to many passages. But we'll go through the whole Bible in 5 years. And that was the big deal with him. I go through the Bible every 5 years. That's great, I guess. But do people understand what they're being taught? Can they put these things together? Are they actually growing? Have they stagnated under your ministry? Of course, he would not want to address that probably. But here, in humility, he says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. My job is to save you. And in some cases, it's to save you from yourself. And this is why, back, if you look ahead in the book of Hebrews there, this is one of the things they warn about there in chapter 13. And you see, by the way, James, which is written really early on in the church age. Some estimates that James is written in the late 40s even, maybe early 50s. But it's a pretty early book. And then you have Hebrews, which is written one of the latest books in the New Testament. By my estimation, this was written in about 69 A.D., just prior to the fall of Jerusalem and just after the death of Paul. Those are the two key elements that I discern in this book, is that one, Jerusalem's not fallen yet. The temple's still standing. And people are wanting to go back to it who had otherwise embraced Jesus Christ and Christianity. They were wanting to return to an inferior form of worship and religion. And why would you go, if you had a Cadillac, why would you go trade it in on a Hugo? Or better yet, you have a Ferrari, why would you trade it in on a Hugo? Do they still make Hugos? I don't know. Maybe if they don't, you can get you a Pinto. Or a Corvair. Those were all great cars. And everybody should want one of those, see? But no, if you're used to driving a luxury car with all the bells and the whistles, and then you go out and buy a rust bucket with no air conditioning and smells like fish and all that, well, that seems foolish on the surface. And yet, you see people revert to these inferior forms, and you wonder, well, why would they do that? And this is one of the things I swore up and down once I got with the truth. And I still feel this way very strongly today. I'm not going back. You're not going to get me to go back to being a fundy. That's it. I got out of it. They were bad enough back then. They're bad enough now. They're still just as bad. They haven't improved. But you're not going to get me to go back to that. So here, as he says here in 13, I believe it's, is it 17 or so? Yeah. 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. I'm the only guy that does this for you at some level. Obviously, if you're married, you have a husband. Hopefully, he's doing it. But if he's not, then I am the only guy. As those who will give an account. I have to account for this. But watching over people's souls, that's a big job. There are people who say, well, as long as you take care of your wife physically. No, that's not an issue. I mean, it is an issue. You're supposed to do it. But the bigger issues are you taking care of her spiritually? Well, let them do this with joy and not with grief. Because this would be unprofitable for you. Because they're watching out over your souls. And that's what he's talking about here in James 2. This idea of the salvation of the soul, in a sense. And we're not talking phase one, obviously, here. In that sense, we're not talking about salvation, phase one. At first he says, this my note, you know my beloved brothers. Tells me he's already talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. So, again... prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so, again, the idea, the code of behavior by which adjusting believers are to operate is seen in verse 19. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And again, for those of us who have anger trends, you say, well, that's not that hard. I'm a pretty calm, relaxed person. Well, good for you. Happy about that. Not so happy. No, but those who have an anger trend have to fight this on a daily basis. Recognize that this is the way to go. And anybody, by the way, when you're angry, are you a fun person to be around? Are you happy? Are you enjoyable? No, probably not. Well, two, the anger of man does not advance the plan of God. It's not compatible with being in fellowship and does not comply with God's righteousness. Now, we recognize from, again, be angry and do not sin in Ephesians. Here, he's only talking about anger in terms of its sinfulness, how it drags you down. He's not talking about righteous anger here at all. He's saying put this other stuff away. This anger is the bad sort of anger, the sinful kind. So three, the believer that is truly humble, acclimated to the authority of God as given to the pastor teacher, having isolated the old sin nature via rebound, and maintaining the slow to anger mentality, is one that is truly teachable and able to receive the word implanted. Well, you can eliminate one or any or more of these things, and it short circuits the whole deal. If you're angry, you're not going to get this. If you're not truly humble, if you're not in fellowship, if you don't understand authority and relate to it and all of that, and we got that coming up big time. I again, having read Ephesians in the English and not having done it through the formula we have to use to interpret Scripture, the proper hermeneutics, looking at the languages, looking at the vocabulary, structure, all this stuff, it sounds like that there is a mutual submission that's commanded to all believers in Ephesians. But that is not the case. Submission has to deal with the matter of authority. You can't separate the two, in fact. And what we'll see is there, he follows that up with submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord, with wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. He never reverses this. He doesn't say parents submit to your children. Yeah, parents submit to your children, or a master submit to your slave. No, he never reverses it. It's always about the understood authority structure that exists throughout society, that exists in the home and exists throughout society. So you take any of these things. Well, it's going to affect how teachable a person is. So the process is necessary. If one desires to be delivered from the domination of the sin nature in time and from loss at the Bema seat, that should be the fear. That you want to be a doer of the word and not simply a hearer. Well, parents are specifically warned against provoking their children to anger by unrealistic expectations or demands. That's going to be the second in our three-part series. It's not really a series. But the three-part breakdown of this matter of submission. Wives, children, and slaves. And children here, 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And it's intriguing to me when you look at the way Paul sets this up, as he does in all of these. They're all set up the same way. He starts out with the person under authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And there he includes both parents. Mother and father, as you might expect. Because they're equally required. See, this is one of the things that's hard to get through to kids, especially little boys. As they grow up and they get to a certain age, they start flexing their muscle, they're feeling their oats. They got it all figured out. And the first thing, for me it was about 7 or 8, was I thought I didn't have to obey my mom anymore. And maybe I wasn't quite that young. I might have been a little older, I don't know. But I told her, I don't have to do what you say. She said, want to bet? And so I found out I did have to do what she said. Well, I didn't have to, but the repercussions were so bad, I decided I wanted to. I want to go ahead and do it. So I knew, and all she had to say was these 3 words or so. Or maybe 4, I don't remember. Wait till your dad gets home. 6 words. 6 words is all she had to say. Wait till your father gets home. Uh-oh. Well, maybe I do want to obey. Because I knew Dad swung a mean belt. And I'd been on the end of it enough to know I didn't like it. You know. But see, there's that nerve that runs from here up to the brain. It runs from the butt to the brain. And it's found in all children. And all you have to do is figure out how to get the pain. Bring the pain when you need to. But then here it says, okay, so as boys grow up, particularly, girls can get this way too. I've met some girls I wouldn't, you know, they were witches with a capital B. And I thought to myself, if that was my kid, I'd put the smack down on them. But you can't. You can't discipline other people's children. That's why God doesn't mess with the devil's world. Those on the outside, we don't care. Paul didn't mess with them. I don't mess with them. I'm not impressed with them. So, but here the command, though, comes only to the fathers, interestingly enough. Because I think in the relationship, they are the ones typically pushing. They are the ones driving the family. They're supposed to be. But that's part of their normal function. But you can push your children too hard. I've watched people try to live their lives through their kids. That's gross. You know, I've seen, especially this may be more common in women. But it happens in men, too. Because I remember, you know, when you'd watch these dads, and you know, they all wanted their kids to grow up to be baseball players. Well, I wanted to grow up and be a baseball player. And I wanted my dad proud of me. And all of that. But, you know, and sometimes my dad would push me. You know, you got to do this, you got to do that. You're not trying hard enough. And, you know, and most of the time he was right, frankly. He wasn't wrong. But then you get that parent and they want to push them beyond. You know, you got to go to this school. You got to have this grade point. You got to have these friends. And they start trying to live their lives through their children. And that's not good. That's not healthy. And in fact, again, as I studied this stuff on parents and marriages and all of this stuff, many, many people today are married to their kids. They're not married to their spouse. They're married to the kid. The kid's more important in the home than the spouse is. And that's sick. That's disgusting. So, especially if the kid's negative. I mean, good God. When are you going to make this application? Ever? Never? No, I couldn't handle it. Believe me, I couldn't handle it. So don't provoke your children to anger. Give them realistic expectations and things they can do. You know, you don't tell your child, you know, you can tell your child, hey, you know, go outside and wash the car. But if you don't tell them how to do it and give them, you know, come out and they find use a Brillo pad on it. I remember Michael helped me once. I cleaned the lawnmower. You did? Yes, I washed it out with water. Okay. I knew he meant well. Didn't make me feel any better. I had to go buy a new lawnmower. But again, he was trying to help. And that you can applaud. You know, execution notwithstanding. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Christian life is where this all begins. This is what the parent, be a good parent means, that you raise children that are oriented to doctrine. That's what being a good parent is. That they're oriented to the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Colossians 3:21 is a parallel. We don't need to read it. It says very similar language. Don't push yourself. Don't push your kids beyond reasonable boundaries. One here, parents are not to discipline their children out of anger or frustration. I've watched parents that won't discipline their children, and you know when they do? It's when they're mad. It's when they snap. They won't discipline them consistently. And then what happens is the parent finally gets enough. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Yeah! And then there it goes. And so the child needs to understand that, one, you discipline them out of love, not out of anger, not out of frustration, not because you're mad. And I've had to do that. I remember there were several times when I was dealing with a kid, I was just ticked. And I just said, you go to your room, I've got to calm down. And of course, that's a punishment all in itself. When you know you're in trouble and you're going to get a spank, and then you got to go stew on it by yourself. That was a part of the psychological games I played with. Because I'd been on the other end of that. I knew what it was like when you're sitting there waiting. Oh, it doesn't get any better. So you let the child stew a little bit. I saw an old South Park the other day where they finally calmed Cartman down. The Cartman whisperer came in and got him. That was funny. And, you know, and suddenly the child, you know, if you know this character, and suddenly he's docile and dressed and going to school. Can I help you, mother? Whew, I like that. Well, but I've watched parents do this. You know, you don't slap your children. You don't berate them publicly. You know, you just tell them, you've embarrassed me out here. That's okay. We're going home. We're going home. I'm going to protect your privacy. I'm not going to bust your butt here in the store. Oh my God, today you'd probably be thrown in jail for legitimately disciplining your child. You'd probably be thrown in jail. So, but again, those things don't advance the plan of God, and they do not send the right message to the child, because then the child begins to associate discipline with anger rather than discipline with love. And discipline has to be associated with love. This is why I don't put up with your nonsense. I love you enough not to. And foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But again, you look at a whole generation now, we got the spot generation. Never been disciplined to speak of. And that's not healthy. That raises maladjusted children who have no capacity for life. And then when they're called upon, because they're going to the cosmos, is not going to let them skate just because you do. The cosmos isn't going to say, well, that's fine. They're going to expect them to do certain things and to live a certain way. Well, James 1:20, back to that. That's our verse on you don't want to do this out of anger. The anger of man doesn't achieve it. And it doesn't achieve it when you're disciplining your child. So we never discipline the children in anger. And I can say that's my boast. 100% of the time, we just never did it. Never lost our cool with them. We knew what the issues were. That much I had at least learned was you're not to be an abusive parent. Some parents still haven't even learned that. But, you know, that's a whole different ballgame. All right, well, look, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop here. So just remember, we'll pick up here on Wednesday at 7:30 and continue on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here and pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our future growth and our future inheritance. In Christ's name, amen.